Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message. Today, we start a brand new sermon series. Today, we're starting a series called Don't Waste the Wilderness, okay? What we're going to do is we're going to look at Psalm 63, the Psalms written, great wisdom and poetry and song. Psalm 63 was written by King David, and so here's, let me lay out where we're going, and then I'll explain what's about to happen. Everyone in this room is in a battle. We say this a lot around here. Everyone is in a battle. We would call that battle a wilderness, potentially. Some of those battles are big, some are small. Some are big in public, some are small in private. But everyone in the room is in a battle. Everyone here is fighting through something because life is a struggle, and we know that. Some of those battles are medical or relational. Could be your career or something in your community, finances or faith. And so what we're going to do for the next few weeks is going to dig into King David's words in the scripture and see how he deals with his own wilderness moment. In order to do that, I'm going to invite Ron and Robin Miller up to join me. Each week during this series, we're going to have a testimony from within the church. So someone from the church who's been through it, who's gone through the trial, who's been in the wilderness, will join me and will share that story. So today, if you want to help me welcome Ron and Robin.
Well, thank you very much. We're here to just share a story of how God showed a great miracle and just to let everybody know, he's still on the throne, and he's still in the healing business, and he's just as real as the words you read in Scripture today, and so I hope this will be a blessing to you. It has been a blessing to us. In November of 2021, both Ron and I came down with COVID. I was doing okay, but Ron's oxygen levels kept dropping, so we had our son take him to the ER. What we thought might just be a treatment turned into being admitted, and he ended up at St. V's in Toledo for almost a month.
So I went to the emergency room in Perrysburg, Ohio, with the Mercy Network, and stayed there for a couple of days. And then I was transferred, like she said, on November 19th to room 3005, where I would spend 27 more days. The pulmonary doctor threatened to put me on the vent every single day I was there for the first 3 weeks. I didn't share this in the first service, but I'll share it with you. I used to call him Darth Vent because he was wearing like a space suit, and he would threaten me, say, you're going to have to be on the vent every day. And I would just tell him, I don't think I need to. I didn't really know that was a good thing or a bad thing. I just didn't like the idea of being unconscious, to be honest. I was able then to survive on high-flow oxygen, but it was touch and go. Turns out, November 19th, the day I was admitted, is also our wedding anniversary. That was our 27th wedding anniversary. I remember at that time feeling pretty helpless and alone.
So I didn't, I wanted to know he wasn't alone. So I brought anniversary balloons, family photos, and a framed Bible verse is Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and courageous. It is the Lord your God who goes with you and before you. That verse still hangs in our bedroom. And I knew with God's will first and foremost, but as we all were aware, during COVID, people were so isolated. And a lot of times that was one reason that they passed away. And so I was able to get on the floor every day and talk to him through a window for 5 minutes on the phone. And again, sometimes when people want to live with God's will, they do. And I was glad to be an encouragement.
Who wouldn't want to go home to this woman, yeah, is what I always say. But it worked. I will say, she kept telling people I needed more stuff every day. I ended up with like 3 Bibles and like 4 or 5 phone cords. I had 6 bags of stuff when I finally left the hospital. It was because she had to have an excuse to come see me every day. During that month, though, what happened, what felt like hopelessness and being alone turned into peace. really what the Bible calls the peace that passes understanding. I had never really experienced that before, but I could tell you it's real. I was in a great mood the whole time I was in there. My dad used to joke that it was because I didn't have to work, but I felt incredible peace. I was like the only person on the floor not on a ventilator, so the nurses would come and hang out in my room. I was able to talk to them about the Lord, my family. I was even able to help one young male nurse come up with a proposal for his girlfriend so they could get engaged. It was really a cool thing to see that. At the same time, there were people on six continents, we'll give Antarctica a pass, praying for me. And that's a really cool thing. And if you were one of those people, I just want to thank you for that. I was also being eulogized with text messages before I died, which is a strange experience to go through, but it helped sustain me during that time.
So on December 6th, one of the doctors that had been treating Ron the whole time he was in there pulled me aside in the hall and said, "I'm sorry, we've done all we can do." He got a really bad infection. His heart was beating 150 beats a minute for 3 days. And she said, "We've done all we can do." She said, "There's no hope." And she said, "I don't know if you believe in prayer," she said, "but the only hope you have is to go to the chapel and pray." And I want to make it very clear, what I'm about to say has nothing to do with me. There were far better Christians than me praying. I went to the chapel and I prayed. I got down on my knees and I poured out my heart to God. Not sure what I said. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit will give you words to say. That's exactly what he did. I got up off my knees and I looked up at the cross. It was in the middle of the room. And the words of Jesus that said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the phrase came to me, "Look and live." That's what they did. And right then I thought, I think he's going to be okay. It was like I touched the hem of his garment.
Sounds made up, but the very next day, my heart rate, which had been at 150 beats a minute for 3 solid days, immediately returned to normal. The day after that, my need for oxygen was cut in half, and a week later, I went home. So there was a Hindu nurse that had been helping me when I was struggling, and it didn't look like I was going to make it, and she had a couple days off, and she came back. And I was sitting there, you know, all my numbers are good, you know, I'm doing fine, it looks like I'm on my way out. And she asked me in broken English, like, "How did this happen?" And I said to her, "I'm not really sure." And what she did then, as a Hindu nurse, she pointed at my chest and she said, "Your prayers have saved you." And I always tell people, at that moment, I knew God was just showing off. And he gets all the glory for all of this.
The doctor came in. She was following a protein that a CRP protein is supposed to be at 11. His went overnight from 11 to 330, and that measures a huge infection. Slowly, that protein went down, and the nurse, they were checking it every day. The doctor came in and said, she goes, "Woohoo!" And she said, "We don't know why he got better." She said, "We've done the exact same thing for other people and they died." She said, "Did you go to the chapel and pray?" I said, "Yeah." She goes, "That's the only reason he's better."
So before I left, a man who has become a dear friend of mine and had actually been counseling us, Kyle has a sermon to preach, so we could talk for like 3 hours. But he ministered to me and Robin during the entire time. It's Pastor Debo, and I'm happy to say he has joined us today. He's a Nigerian Methodist minister, and he was helping exhort us and all of that. And so when I told him I was getting better, I figured him just to say, "Yeah, good job." And he told me the story of King Hezekiah, who prayed to get better, and God healed him, but then he wasted the last 15 years of his life, and he challenged me. He said, God has healed you. What are you going to do with it? I carry that question with me every day to this day.
And he's here today. He's over there. And, you know, of course, the Lord healed. But he was, during that time for me especially, the hands and feet of Jesus. And I want to thank him for that. And I praise God for his help and his prayer and his guidance. And we were told three different times that Ron wasn't going to make it. First before COVID, then COVID pneumonia. But God healed him. And I just want to encourage you, we've talked about fasting and prayer here a lot. And Jesus said, you fast and pray. And I used to think, well, I can't fast and pray. Well, he will meet you where you are. He will give you the strength to do what you need to do when you need it. Not now, but when you need it, because he knows.
So 6 months later, I went back to see the pulmonary doctor, Darth Bent, and I had a follow-up scan. He put up two x-rays of my lungs, one where it was all white, and you could barely see two tiny little pockets where I could breathe in December, and now they were completely clear. And then he looked at me and said, you are only here by the grace of God and your attitude. And I just kind of smiled, and I said, I already knew that, but it sure means a lot coming from a doctor. And here's what I know. God's still on the throne. He still heals. He still gives peace that passes all understanding. Not everyone gets the miracle I did, and I will tell you, I wonder sometimes why I was spared and others have not been. And even recent events, I'm asking myself that question. But I can promise you this, no matter what you're going through, God will never leave you or forsake you. He walks with us through the fires that we're going through. My story is just one way to give him glory and remind all of you that he hears your prayers. He is faithful and he is in control. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. Thanks, Robin. That's what we're doing for the next 5 weeks, is we're going to hear stories, real stories from within our community of people who've been through the wilderness. Today, what we're going to attempt to do is reframe this idea of wilderness for us. When we think, to Ron's point, we sometimes say, why or why me? We try to answer the problem of evil in the world, we get too far out. And what I want to do is reframe and maybe zoom in a little bit into thinking, what if the hard things in life are the things that grow us and that form us and that shape us? What if it's the hard seasons of life that are the true opportunity that we might find God uniquely? So King David's in the wilderness. He's actually being pursued by his son, Absalom. It's the second time he's been pursued and had to flee. And Psalm 63 is a prayer and a journal entry of sorts. And so we're going to pick it up here and we'll read a little bit each week. So we're going to start in verse 1 of Psalm 63. And King David says this. He says, you, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and a parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. So that's where we're starting. I already said today, everyone is in a battle. We believe everybody here is fighting a fight. I would also say everyone in here is spiritually searching. If you've been a Christian for 50 years, or you're in here and you're skeptical of the whole thing and just waiting to get outside and get on a bounce house, something in us is sure that there is more to life than pleasure. There's more to life than career. We're all sure there's a puzzle piece missing. We're always looking for that puzzle piece that tries to make us whole. Everyone everywhere is looking. Some of us look to money or a lover or friends or a career or hobbies or knowledge or insert your own pursuit. And those are all fine things. Those are not bad things to look for. But what we find out along the way is they never satisfy us. We're all searching for something on a deeper level. We're all looking for something that is just one bit more fulfilling. And I would actually argue, I think everyone in the room is a collector of sorts. And some of you are like, well, I don't collect stuff. That's not my thing. I still think you're a collector. Whether it's memorabilia, stamps, coins, jewelry, shoes, tiny porcelain statues, marathon medals, golf clubs, vacations, knowledge, social status, better health. Every single one of us is collecting something that gets us closer to the thing we're aiming for, which is that fulfillment, that satisfaction, that doneness that we feel like now I'm whole. The fun thing about collecting is also the maddening thing about collecting anything is that there's always more of it. You can always be healthier. You can always be wealthier. You can always be smarter. You could always be a better vacation. You could always do better at golf. There's nothing you can do that you can't improve on still. There's no end to any of those treadmills. And so we all end up unsatisfied in one way or another. We all find ourselves in a spot where we go, you know what? Actually, this isn't it. That's like a universal human experience. And so unsatisfied, often we enter the wilderness. Sometimes we do it of our own accord because we're searching for the next thing. Sometimes the world and circumstances put us there. Sometimes you lose what meant so much to you only to figure out it can't be the thing that saved, whether that's your bank balance or someone you love. Or you have a trial like the Millers that exposes what is unsatisfying about life, what isn't actually it. I haven't asked them this, but I have a feeling Ron wasn't too worried about who was watering the flowers outside the house while he's fighting for his next breath. Trials expose all that's unsatisfying in our life, and I actually think that God uses the wilderness to grow your desire for what truly satisfies. I think God uses the hard times in your life, he uses the trials in your life in order to draw you into himself, which is the only place you ever find that thing you've been looking for all along. He uses battles to bolster your faith. He takes those feelings that are submerged in your life of distraction and he unearths them so you can't avoid them anymore. We're really good at distracting ourselves. We're really good at staying busy enough that I don't have to think about that gaping hole within. And sometimes in those critical moments, we have no choice but to think about that hole. We remember what matters. So this is where we find David in Psalm 63 in the wilderness. And listen, he says, in a dry and parched land. He's in the Middle East, in the desert. There is no water. And what does he say? I search for an oasis. He says, I have a true thirst, a true longing. I need you, Lord. He starts his prayer with something I think is pretty curious that we usually pass over pretty quickly, which is he says, you are my God. God, you are my God. And I think we miss this. It's beautiful, but there's an intimacy here that we miss. This word my carries a lot of weight in that sentence. It's relational. So my wife is leading worship today. She's Stephanie Burkholder. That's her name. She used to be Stephanie Slough. I met her when she had a maiden name, and she was Stephanie Slough. And when she was Stephanie Slough, I called her Stephanie. And then I proposed with my fake QVC ring that I've told you too much about already. She said, well, she never said yes. I didn't tell this part of the story. She officially never said yes when I proposed. She said, shut your face. Like real mean. And I was like, all right, I'm just going to slip this on and we're going to call it a day. You know, like, ooh. That's all we did. And the joke was, until she said I do on the altar when we got married, I wasn't totally sure she was in on this thing, but I just kept going through the motions. So she says, shut your face. Then she says, I do. And at that point, that moment when she says, I do, she goes from being Stephanie Slough to being Stephanie Burkholder. She goes from being this person to my wife. There's a difference in our relationship when she goes from being Stephanie to my wife. That's exclusive. There's only one of those. And I go from just being Kyle to being my husband. That word my carries a lot of weight. That carries all the intimacy in the relationship. And that's different. It's something changes really profoundly when my gets put in front of some words. I've heard some whispers from you guys. I won't point out anybody or name names, but some of you go, you know what? I'm not really into kids. Don't really like kids that much. But my kids, I'll deal with my kids. I like my kids. I just don't like kids. And I'm like, what? Yeah, you know, I'm not into kids, but my kids. And there's a real difference between kids they're a lot of work. They're a lot of energy. They're a lot of trouble. They're a lot of mess. My kids, oh, they're so great. And it's just different. Well, of course, they're yours. Something changes. David says, God, you are my God. He's indicating a relational intimacy there. He's not calling out to a distant deity, not some vague vending machine in the sky, not some cosmic force or higher power. Those are all distant things. Those are all ideas. And David is saying, God is not an idea. I'm in relationship. He's calling out for my God. The Bible even says when we believe, we go from being children to becoming his children, my children, via adoption. That we're orphans on this planet until we find him, and then he calls us sons and daughters. The scripture says in John chapter 1, to all who did receive him, Jesus, to those who believed in his name, Jesus' name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent or human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. It's a massive shift. We've become people who are now in relationship with the God of the universe. My God, like my kids or my wife, it's intimate, it's personal, and it's the invitation on offer. See, wilderness drives us to what we know. Wilderness also drives us to who we can trust. When you're in a trial, when you're in a season, when stuff's going wrong, who do you call? Who's your first phone call when stuff goes sideways? You call someone you can trust. And I bet they have my in front of their name. If I hit financial trouble today, I would call my dad. My dad's always been there in that way. My dad has always been a good guide in that way. My dad, if I hit the financial skids and I had no money and we're losing the house and I don't know how this happened, if I called my dad, even if it wasn't his check that he writes that bails me out, he would know. He'd know how to help. I'd call my dad. I wouldn't walk into a bank and hope that somebody might take pity on me. I'd call somebody I trust. The same for you. When you go through it, you call somebody you trust. You reach out to somebody you trust. David says, God, you are my God. Second thing he says is my whole being longs for you. Yeah, I thirst for you, he said. And I don't think we know what true thirst is. I don't know everyone's story in the room. I know a lot of them, and I've never heard somebody tell me. So I was in the desert for 3 days with no water, and no one's testimony ever starts there. We don't know what thirst is. We are, after all, people fully immersed in stainless steel cup culture. I don't know if you know about this. I'll put a couple on the screen for you to see, yeah? How many of you own a stainless steel cup of any sort? It's my Yeti, it's my Stanley, it's my, how many? Okay, how many of you own more than one? Oh boy, here we go. Anybody want to admit to more than five? Yeah. We could do like a contest. The winner gets another one, no. But we're insane about it. It's all the thing now. I like this one. I said this one is, that's sherbet. Oh, it's the limited edition one. You got to get, sir, it's creamsicle. I got to get this one. Dad, there's new ones. It's off-white. And I'm like, what is the difference? The inside is still 900 ounces of stainless steel. Like, what are we doing? But this one's straw is different. I'm like, okay. This is what we do. You guys have 1,000 of these. I have a few of those. I have teenage girls. New ones keep showing up. They're multiplying in the cabinet. I don't know where they come from. For all of American history, kids went to school, got 2 sips of water after recess, and were forced to drink 8 ounces of whole milk. And America was the greatest country on earth. We were thriving. Today, your children are going to school with 40-ounce bottles of hydration. Teachers are dying everywhere as people have to pee all day long. Teachers hate these things. Scientists have even started to wonder if we are, quote, the most overhydrated people on earth. What is my point? We don't know what it means to be thirsty. That was my point. Although there is a new kind of cup, if you do want to know what it looks like to have your thirst totally quenched, you can have one of those. That one comes on, it's like a roller, like a suitcase. You just roll it with you all day. David gets to a parched land. David is profoundly thirsty. What he wants more than water is God's presence. He's facing death, and what does he say? Your love is better than life. His lips long for cold water? No, he says, my lips will glorify you. What's happening here? David is a man after God's own heart, but we have to remember, David knows the depths of despair. This is not his first time in this situation. More than that, he's the king. He has everything anyone could ever want. He's eaten every food you could ever taste. He's had every drink you could ever imagine. He's had everything you could possibly have. And so in his moment of greatest need, what David turns to is not, if I could have one of the things I've had. Instead, he turns to God. He recognizes of all the things he's ever had, nothing has satisfied him but the presence of God. So he's in trouble and he instinctively looks to God to get him out of trouble. If we wanted to make this easy, what I would say David is really telling us is this. He says, when you're down, look up. That's what he's saying. What we end up doing, we spend so much of our lives seeking out solutions and distractions and strategies and fixes and hacks. So where do you look in times of trial? In all honesty, when you are going through it, when you're in deep stress or deep trial, where do you look? Ron and Robin's story is in the midst of COVID. It's almost like a distant memory now how long ago that was, but you were stuck. You were locked down. You were in an apartment. You were in a house. What did you do? Some of you started a hobby. Some of you finished Netflix. Some of you got really good at day drinking. Got real proud of it. One in five American homes all did the same thing. 23 million American homes reacted to COVID the same way. They added a dog to the house. How many of you added COVID dogs? It's about 23% if I do my math. Animal shelters were empty. You couldn't find a dog. We tried to give ours away. Didn't take. More than that, the animal shelters were empty, but then expensive dogs became the thing. So now I can pay more for a dog. Dogs, like everything else, went up in value. Minor breeds like Golden Doodles and Bernedoodles, which I don't even know what they are. I didn't know they were a thing, but I looked this up and now they're a thing. Their prices went through the roof. There were reports of people paying $6,000 for a Bernedoodle. There were even a full-time job showed up, which was called a flight nanny. Here's an article from the Wall Street Journal. The flight nanny is the woman on the right. Her job for $1,000 per puppy is to get on a plane with the dog and hand deliver it to the person who wants it. Comfort it on the airplane, give it some peanuts, I don't know. But that's what they did. It was $6,000 for the dog and then $1,000 for the flight nanny to take it from Georgia or wherever they had it to Los Angeles, wherever someone wanted it. This was a real thing. Why? Because in lockdown, like Robin said, she had to go visit her husband and talk to him through glass, like he was a felon. We were lonely and we wanted companionship, and so what did we do? We looked for companions. We were lacking control in a larger world, and so what did we do? We tried to find something we could control, a Bernedoodle. When we are down, when we are in the wilderness, when we are in trial, when there's a diagnosis or a realization, we all look somewhere for comfort, for support. David says, when you're down, you got to look up. Nothing else will satisfy. Don't confuse the longing you feel for anything less than the one who will fulfill it. A new house won't do it. A new spouse won't do it. More beer, different career. None of these things will do it. We've tried them all. Collectively in this room, we've tried every single one of them. If I took all of our stories and I laid them all out and we put a checklist of all the different places you and I have looked, drugs and sex and people and wealth and all the things, we would list them all out. And collectively, we'd go, how did we all end up here all the same? Because none of that stuff did it. Because none of those things satisfied, none of those things fulfilled. There was always a hole left. Between all of us, we've tried and we all kept looking. And there are countless testimonies like the one you heard earlier where someone would say, only Jesus saves, only Jesus transforms, only Jesus changed my life. I tried everything else. We tell the story every year, so many times every year, it becomes passe. We're like, I've heard that story, I get it. But the people, you and I, are broken because the world is lost in sin, because there's sin. The word for iniquity in the Bible, it just means broken. So we're born into a world that is awash in iniquity. We were born in a world that was designed to be good, and because of sin, it's broken. And so in that brokenness, we live in the midst of that. We are broken by it. We are struggling in it. We're all in that broken world. The Bible says that even while we were sinners, even while we were part of that iniquity, as we were part of the problem, that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus. While we were part of the problem, God said, I got the solution. What we earn for our iniquity, what we earn for our brokenness is punishment. Everything has to be made right. God is a just God. And so if something is done wrong, there must be some payment for that thing to make it right. God saw fit to make Jesus that payment. So Jesus comes to live the perfect life as the sacrifice for each of us. Jesus takes the cross willingly as the once and for all sacrifice. So we would say that the death of death happened when Jesus took the cross, that he was willing to take our sins so that we didn't have to, because he took what we had earned. He didn't let the story stop there. So then the next day you're like, well, I guess that's it. So there's no more death and there's no more sin. What's next? And Jesus goes, I'm not done yet. And so then comes the resurrection. Jesus rises to show that death doesn't conquer us and death can't hold him, that there's something greater on offer. It's not just the absence of death. It's not just the absence of trial. It's not just the absence of this wilderness. It's really life that he's here to offer. In his resurrection, he goes, anyone who believes in me can have the same life. That my death was for you and my life is for you too. Over and over, the Bible invites us to stop trusting in the things around us and start trusting in Jesus. Only then we find what we're looking for. I'm going to read a few of the verses just as a way of saying I could do this for hours, and the Bible encourages you. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. How many of you are walking a crooked path right now and you cannot find the next right step? The Bible says God will make the step straight. Jeremiah 17, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water. It sends out its roots into the stream and doesn't fear the heat, for its leaves remain green. It's not anxious in drought, never ceases to bear fruit. How many of you feel like you're in a season of drought, where you're spiritually in a dry place, you're relationally in a dry place, you're alone? God says, come by me. Never fear that again. Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, that peace that Ron talked about, that peace will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Feeling anxious in the modern world? Feel like the world around you is chaos and you don't know where to go? You go online and it is a dumpster fire? God says there's peace in Jesus. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. That's not a distant deity. That's relationship. He cares for you. In your season, in your trial, right where you are, he cares for you. Friends, we live in a land of crushing legalism and striving and religion and anxiety. Jesus came to offer a different way. It's not a checklist you need to complete. There's not a preparation you need to do. There's not a bunch of hoops you jump through. Jesus offers a way of humility and mercy and peace. Jesus was talking at one point to a group of his followers, and there's so much religion in the culture. There's so many rules to follow. And Jesus looked at these rule-following religious people. Matthew 11, here's what he said. He said, are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out on religion? Then come to me. Jesus said, come to me, get away with me. You'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. How many of us are longing for real rest? Walk with me, work with me, and watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you will learn to live lightly and freely, freely and lightly. What's Jesus saying? He's saying it to religious people. So maybe you've tried everything, and you still have that hole in your heart. Maybe you've tried everything and you still have a longing you can't satisfy. Maybe you've tried everything and it doesn't seem to get to the point. Jesus says, eventually you can try me. Jesus is not gonna lay anything ill-fitting on you. He's also not going to force it on you. He waits ready for you, but he's never going to come and force you because he loves you too much. He's gonna let you be ready. He'll keep knocking. And you'll see it in a thousand ways. He'll keep knocking on the door. And in every little opportunity where Jesus is knocking, our response is, are we going to say yes? Are we going to open that door? I was told a story 45 minutes ago, an hour ago, about a guy who doesn't believe. He's in a plane crash, survives, and feels the presence of the Lord in the room. Knows that's what it is. Says, I know that was God. His father in the waiting room feels the same presence. These are not religious people. These are not people that are going to be in our church anytime soon. God will knock on your door of your heart all day long. The question is, will you respond? Will you receive? Or will you keep groping around in darkness? He says, I'm the light. I'm here. I've got you. I have life that you want. Romans chapter 10 says it this way. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified, which means it's got to be true for you. It's not a thing we just go through the motions. It's got to be true for you. And it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Scripture says anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, and everyone who calls on the name will be saved. What I know is true is a lot of folks in here are in the wilderness. Some of you are there because of circumstance and situations you can't control. Some of you are in the personal prison of guilt and shame, and you feel like there's no way out. I think the invitation is clear. When you're down, look up. If you're ready to walk away from religion and legalism, if you're ready to walk away from striving and collecting, if you're ready to walk away from sin and from shame and from guilt and from the burden of that life. Jesus says, there's no religious hoops to jump through. You believe and we start together. You start walking with me and we figure it out. You follow me and we'll do this life. Jesus says, call me Lord. We'll go from there. And you can reclaim the life you were made for, because our belief is you were made for a profound purpose. You were made, designed on purpose, for a purpose. Not a single person in here was an accident. Not a single person in here is incidental to this entire design. God has a reason for your existence, and I believe there's a reason you're here today. You could have come any day, but you came today. If God is knocking on your heart, would you answer that today? Let's pray. Father, I would start, I suppose, by praying that you're my God. Lord, forgive us where we make you into something you're not, where we treat you like a vending machine or some distant creature. But Lord, you say you are our Father in heaven, that you know us and you love us. So Father, my prayer would first be, remind me that you're Father God. And then, Lord, for each and every one of us, maybe let me be first. But everybody in the room can pray it with me. The scripture said it's in your heart that you pray it. So if it's someone else's prayer, they can pray with me. But God, today I choose you. Jesus, I choose you. I admit that I've chosen 1,000 other things in my life. I admit that I have chased after every other avenue. Jesus, I choose you today to be my Lord. I choose you today to be my Savior. I choose you today to be the one that fulfills me, that makes me whole. I choose you to satisfy what no one else can. Don't just be Lord, be my Lord. Father, for every heart in here that feels unworthy or is cast in shame, God, our prayer is that you would unlock those gates today. Let them run free. There's no thought, no action, no deed or behavior that you didn't already die for, that you didn't already pay the penalty for. God, remind each and every person in here that you are inviting us in, that you welcome us in, and we can choose you today. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.